Thank you very much, Chuck. I feel like I'm bringing coal to Newcastle because I know everything I've said you've already said, but it's a great privilege, and I want to say, by way of preface, I'm not trying to be original here. I'm not trying to impress the scholars. I am seeking to convince you. I believe the doctrines of the Bible are essentially those doctrines that are enshrined in our historic confession. I believe they are so clear in the Bible that the rank and file of God's people can understand them. I can understand John Calvin. I can't understand some of the modern theologians. And such that the New Testament is consistent with the Old. I believe there is a close relationship between doctrine and practice. And I'll start by asking the question, how can the doctrine of worship in the Reformed churches today be the same doctrine as that of the Reformers when the practice is so radically different? That started to trouble me years ago. I entitled this first lecture, How I Came to the Conclusion That Our Reforming Fathers Were Right About Worship, or A Funny Thing Happened to Me on the Way to the Candlelight Service. Believe it or not, those of you who have read some of the things I have written, I actually did have a candlelight service as a young pastor in a Presbyterian church in western Pennsylvania many years ago. I did it because I didn't know any better. I have come to see my great error, and I want to tell you tonight a little bit about the pilgrimage in my own spiritual life that brought me to see the error of my way and the truth taught by our Reforming Fathers. We just heard this group sing Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8, in which, among other things, we are told that God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them. The children that would be born, that they might arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful with God. My parents and all of my grandparents were members of the old United Presbyterian Church of North America. Our family heritage then was from a long line of either Covenanter or Secession Presbyterians in Scotland. When they migrated to this country, they came together first in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church and then with a second union in the United Presbyterian Church of North America. That union took place in 1858. And for a considerable time after that union of 1858, that church was a militant witness of the historic Reformed faith and the principles and practice of Reformed worship. If you'd like to know what I mean, get hold of the volume entitled The Psalms in Worship, recently republished by the Stillwaters Revival Book people in Canada. It is a republication of that symposium by United Presbyterian pastors published soon after the turn of the century, around 1905. It contains 54 essays on various aspects of biblical worship. Yet within two decades after the fine effort of this book, the lines were becoming quite fuzzy in the United Presbyterian Church. Professor John Murray of Westminster, who held firmly to the historic Reformation view of worship, once said to me, that he knew of no such rapid eclipse of the Reformed faith as that which had taken place in the old United Presbyterian Church of North America. I loved that church because my roots were in it and my earliest days were spent in its fellowship. And one of the things that I noticed some years later was the ordination vow number 4 of that church, and it read like this: Do you promise to submit in the spirit of meekness to the admonition of the brethren of this session in subordination to the Presbytery, Synod, and General Assembly? And do you promise to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? That you will not follow divisive courses, either by complying with the defections of the times, or giving yourself up to a detestable neutrality in the cause of God? The fathers that wrote that saw yielding to the spirit of the age and the defections of the times and even neutrality as the detestable cause of division and apostasy in the church. 67 years later, the United Presbyterian Church exchanged its historic confession and vows for one in which the following phrase is found: Forbearance in love, required by the law of God, is to be exercised toward any brethren who may not be able fully to subscribe to the standards of the church, while they do not determinedly oppose them, but follow the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. In 1858, neutrality was seen as an intolerable evil. In 1925, it became an allowable option. It was not yet a modernistic church when I was born and raised in its midst, but it was a church that no longer diligently catechized its children. I didn't know they had a catechism when I was brought up in that communion. And I never knew my parents knew that catechism either until recently, 2 years ago, when I saw my mother for the last time. She was 95 years of age. And I happened to be speaking with her about spiritual things and said, Well, Mother, what is the chief end of man? And right away she said, Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I was stunned and immediately said, What is God? And she said, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What a tragedy that what she had been taught, the church ceased to teach. I thank God that I felt the call to be a minister of the gospel of Christ in that church. It still taught a saving message. During my early years and also through my years in college and seminary, I was only dimly aware of the magnitude of the calamity that had come upon my ancestral church and those in it, including my family, and it has been a tragic loss. Then, when I went to the United Presbyterian Seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and my allotted time under the GI Bill, and by the way, that's where the nickname started during the Army years, and I found it necessary to serve as a student pastor in a small country church, in God's marvelous providence, somebody was throwing away a copy of the Psalms in Worship, and they gave it to me. Then I put it on the shelf and didn't think much about it for quite a long time. After my graduation, I was called to the old Rock Street UP Church in Fall River, Massachusetts. And a retired minister, about 80 years of age, decided to give me a shelf full of the minutes of the General Assemblies of the United Presbyterian Church. And I finally decided to find out what my roots were, and I began to study that history, the General Assemblies, the decisions, the argumentation on which they were based, and the like. And within a year and a half, I came to a devastating conclusion that the United Presbyterian Church, the church of my fathers, had abandoned its heritage to such an extent that I could no longer serve in it. The creed, which replaced the Westminster Standards in 1925, was heretical. And so I accepted a call to the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church in the South. And I accepted that because it had the same genealogical origin as the church of my fathers, and still professed to hold to the Westminster Standards. And so I found myself serving three congregations in rural Arkansas, all three of which still sang the Psalms in worship. And this stimulated me further. Why was there such a thing as a song-singing congregation? Where did that come from? Because I hadn't been brought up that way. In the end, after much study and prayer and inner anguish, I came to the firm conclusion that the fathers, and by that I mean the reforming fathers like Calvin, Knox, and Zwingli, but also the fathers of the United Presbyterian Church that I began to read about in the Psalms in Worship volume, were right about worship, and that the modern practices were wrong. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the writings of John Calvin, but if you never read anything else that Calvin has written, get a copy downstairs of the book called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. You'd think he had written it for 20th century America. "We are accused," said Calvin in his day, "of rash and impious innovation for having ventured to propose any change at all in the former state of the church. From such persons, all I would ask is that they will for a little while suspend their judgment until I shall have shown from fact that we have not been prematurely hasty, have not attempted anything rashly, anything alien from our duty, have, in fine, done nothing until compelled by the highest necessity." There were many people then, as there are today, who would raise one primary objection even to a meeting like this. Ah, you're majoring in minors again, on your hobby horse again, always dealing with things that are of secondary importance. Come on, let's really deal with the primary things. Well, listen to John Calvin. "If it be inquired then by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity, i.e., a knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped." Did you get that, folks? First of the mode in which God is duly worshipped. That's not G.I. Williamson, that's John Calvin, the Reformed Father. "And secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained." Anybody today would put the salvation of man first, but not Calvin. He put God first. "When these are kept out of view," he said, "though we may glory in the name of Christians, our profession is empty and vain." I believe Calvin was right. I believe that when worship is deformed, the whole thing becomes deformed. The lives of God's people become deformed. When there is reformation in the highest act in which man can participate, the approach to the living God, when that's put right, everything else tends to be right also. Well, then, what is the true worship of God? Well, says Calvin, its chief foundation is to acknowledge him to be as he is. And then, in accordance with this, to ascribe and render to him the glory. And then after that, quote, comes self-abasement. When renouncing the world and the flesh, we are transformed in the renewing of our mind and submit to be ruled and actuated by Him. By this self-abasement, we are trained to obedience and devotedness to His will, so that His fear reigns in our hearts and regulates all the actions of our lives. In these things consists the true and sincere worship which God alone approves and in which He delights. To put it in my own words, to know God as He really is the number one prerequisite of true worship. But second only to that is to know ourselves to be what the Bible says we are. And then to humble ourselves to our proper place before Him. When these two realities dominate our lives, we are left with only one possible question. Lord, what would You have me to do when I come to worship You? I know how difficult it is, said John Calvin, to persuade the world that God disapproves of all. And may I, as an aside, ask you to please take note of little words like all and every in the words of the Reformer. God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned in His Word. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if at variance with His command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The Word of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And in vain do they worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This is the decision. And when once the judge has decided, it's no longer time to debate. And what did Calvin see in the Christian church of his day? What do you see in our day? Let me quote him again. Let me have your attention while I show you how utterly at variance with this view, the one we're presenting, are all the observances in which throughout the whole Christian world in the present day, divine worship is made to consist. Having observed that the Word of God is the test, we thence readily infer that the whole form of worship in general use in the present day is nothing but mere corruption. If in what I say I seem to exaggerate, let an examination be made of all the acts by which the generality suppose that they worship God. I dare say scarcely a tenth part is not the random offspring of their own brain. So with Calvin, God was first, then man. Worship was priority number one, then the doctrine of salvation for sinners. And right there you see what is wrong with the church in our generation. Frankly, it has ceased to be God-centered and has become man-centered. When the OPC, my church, produced its hymnal, it decided to organize the material in it along the lines of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I was at that Denver assembly when they argued about which hymns could and which could not go into it. In the section of that hymnal dealing with the attributes of God, take note, it's mostly Psalms. And that for one simple reason. The Psalms are God-centered. The hymns, in general, are not. What I'm saying, in other words, is that Trinity Hymnal fails to do justice to the fact that the God-centered emphasis ought to be from start to finish in the Book of Praise for the Church of God. Whether it be justification, adoption, sanctification, the church, anything else, it ought to be God-centered. In 1963, it was my blessed privilege to serve in New Zealand. When I arrived in Auckland, I had a surprise. That church of 400 people had a big choir of young Dutch immigrants. But to my surprise, I found out they never sang in the worship services. The reason being that the Reverend William Deenick, who had come to New Zealand from the Gereformeerde Kerken in Nederland, taught the people by word and deed that when the congregation assembles to worship God, they don't entertain one another, but the whole family of God sings to His praise and glory, and nobody is to be silenced. Let me now tell you the conclusions to which I was driven. First of all, the tremendous changes that I examined and studied were not a result of a diligent study of Scripture. When I went back to the Reformers, I found that their arguments were biblical, textual, cogent, and persuasive. When I went back to the General Assembly minutes and asked for the reasons for the change away from those things, I didn't find anything. When I studied the material presented to the various General Assemblies in the early part of this century, I found nothing to even compare with the testimony of the fathers. What I found was a kind of atomistic appeal to this text or that, not too unlike the kind of arguments we are hearing today in defense of women in office and liturgical dancing. Secondly, I saw and noted at once that there was a momentous shift in the argumentative basis. It was a shift away from the old foundation which said, as our catechisms and our confessions say to this day, there's no room in the worship of God for anything not commanded. That's what our confessional statements say. It's what our catechism says. This was replaced in various ways by a new argument. Instead of saying, we must worship God this way because He says so, the argument was, we may worship God in this new way because He has not forbidden it. It gives me no joy to say it, but what passes for adherence to the regulative principle today in most Reformed churches is, in my opinion, just exactly that shift. And I want to illustrate this for you by quoting from an article in a church paper defending the celebration of Christmas. Please listen carefully. No one would argue with the fact that the Bible records the major historical events surrounding the birth of Jesus. Yet, where in the Bible does God command that we celebrate the birth of His Son on the 25th of December? It must be acknowledged that these are human customs that do not find their authority in Scripture. Yes, we must preach on the birth of Christ, but God no more commands that we do so on December 25th than He does on June 30. I challenge anyone to find the practice of Christmas celebration mentioned anywhere in Scripture. You simply will not find it. Has God commanded the celebration of Christmas? No. Then why do we find Christmas celebrations in Reformed churches that profess to do only what God has commanded? These are important questions that we must ask and to which we must give answer. Historically, many godly Reformed Christians have refused to celebrate Christmas. Calvin and other Reformed leaders would not participate in the observance of holidays instituted by the Roman Catholic Church, which were not authorized by Scripture itself. One source I have says that Christmas was instituted in 345 AD by Pope Liberius. Another source states that the earliest recorded celebration was in 336 AD. Most sources agree that Christmas was a church adaptation of a pagan holiday that was celebrated at the end of the year during the time of the Roman Empire. The celebration of Christmas was not a commandment instituted by the apostles through divine authorization. The very word Christmas means Mass of Christ. Christmas is a Roman Catholic holiday. There can be no quibble about that. Then why are Reformed Christians celebrating a Roman Catholic holiday which is not commanded in the Bible? When challenged about the legitimacy of celebrating Christmas, all too often the reaction that people have is to go into a rage of sentimentalism and emotionalism which is not befitting a mature Christian. Let us be clear on this. Culture does not dictate our practices. Tradition is not the Lord of our life. Roman Catholicism is bound by tradition, but Protestants have made the Word of God our supreme authority. If there is any defense for the celebration of Christmas, Easter, or any other church holiday, it must be found in the Scriptures. Angry appeals that we've always done it that way, or I enjoy my holidays, evidences a culture worship and or a self-centered worship that does not exalt the lordship of Christ and His Word. To the Scriptures let us go, must always be our standard and our motto. In most of our churches, there would be a small-scale war started if Christmas was not observed some year. Yet, sadly enough, many of those who would start a war to preserve Christmas would not bat an eyelash about missing worship services on the Lord's Day. Recognize that God commands us to celebrate each Lord's Day in worship. Christmas is but a human holiday. What is more important, God's commanded holy day that comes once each week, or man's ordained holiday that comes once a year? Now, folks, I've quoted all of that from an article in a Reformed church paper. You can imagine how thrilled I was to read that far in the article. To put it mildly, I was ecstatic. And then I read the next page. And I'm sorry to say, my encouragement rapidly faded away. And I want you to listen to why it did. While the Scriptures do not command the celebration of Christmas, I believe because of the teaching of Scripture that we may legitimately celebrate Christmas if we choose to do so. We may do this without violating our confession or the Bible. Do you notice the subtle shift? Instead of remaining true to the concern to do only what God has commanded, the writer at this point has moved from must to may. We may do this, he says, without violating our confession. Now listen as he attempts to prove it. I find warrant in Scripture for accepting the celebration of man-ordained feasts established to commemorate divine acts of deliverance. For example, in the book of Esther, wicked Haman sought to destroy the Jewish nation. His rage centered upon a stubborn little Jew named Mordecai who would not bow in respect to Haman. You probably all know the beautiful story of how God used Queen Esther to deliver her people from death. My purpose is not to explore the details of this deliverance, but only to focus on the recorded celebration of this event. In Esther 9, 16 to 32, the customs surrounding the Jewish feast of Purim are mentioned. Because God delivered the Jews from the wicked Haman, the Jews instituted the feast of Purim. It was a time of feasting and joy when presents were given and gifts were bestowed upon the poor, very much like our Christmas celebration. Note the fact that this feast was ordained by Mordecai, and it was confirmed as a Jewish celebration by Queen Esther. God did not ordain or command this feast, yet God did not condemn this humanly instituted celebration. It apparently is recorded in Scripture. Shall I repeat that? It apparently is recorded in Scripture with divine approval. Similarly, in 1 Maccabees, going outside of the canon now, the establishment of the Jewish feast of Hanukkah is recorded. This is also known among Jews as the Feast of Light or the Feast of Dedication. This celebration commemorated the deliverance of the Jews from wicked King Antiochus IV, who attempted to impose pagan customs upon them. Now let me just stop there, because it's right here that we need to exercise discernment. And let me do it by simply stating the fact that I am quite willing for you, in your home, to do whatever you want to on the 25th of December. But neither the Pope of Rome, or an ecumenical council, or the General Assembly of the OPC, or anybody else, but King Jesus has a right to fix an annually celebrated day and impose it on the church. And the fact that the Jews did something is no proof at all that it has the approval of God. Now let me quote him once more, and then I'm finished. The conclusion I would draw at this juncture is this. While the Scriptures do not command the celebration of Christmas, they do command us not to condemn, forbid, or disparage the celebration of humanly instituted festivals done in commemoration of divine acts of deliverance. I firmly believe that we fully, legitimately, and biblically may enter into the joy, excitement, and happiness of celebrating a man-made holiday, which is not a God-ordained holy day. An applicable biblical principle is found in Romans 14, 5, and 6. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, etc. I'm not going to quote him anymore. It is true that there is an applicable principle in Romans 14, but what is the applicable principle? The applicable principle is that the individual believer who is identified in Romans 14 as weak is not to be harassed or even disciplined by the church if he clings to something like that because of his past conditioning. That's what was happening in the Roman church. But when the church, the bride of Christ, seizes the headship from her husband and starts legislating what all the people of God in the congregation must do, let me show you what Paul says about it. Galatians 4. Now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And the you in that passage is plural. John Calvin says,
The apostle here refers to, quote, the Jewish Sabbath, new moons, and other festivals which were earnestly pressed by the false apostles because they had been appointed by the law. Now, that's true.